Lord God, we thank you that as we come before you this day, that the veil has been rent and the way of access into your throne of grace is open to all. We do pray, Father, that you would draw us by your Holy Spirit into your presence. That, Lord, you would come down, rend the heavens, and come down upon us as we come to your book this day to study. This is a book, Lord, that has so much in it. And there's so much here for us. And, Lord, yet it comes to those that have that clean heart, an honest, loving heart. So, Lord, grant unto us as we begin now a clean heart. Create in us, Lord, a clean heart. And renew, Lord, right this moment within us a right spirit, O God. And fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Fill us with your joy as we study. Make these things real to us, and may they linger long after we've studied them, echoing in our minds and our hearts and affecting the way that we live and bringing more joy to us. For we ask it, expecting you to bless us, because it is your nature to bless your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. What I have titled this message is, What is the Inevitable Future? And that's simply because the book of Revelation deals so much with the inevitable future. In one way or another, all human beings are obsessed with the future, in one way or another. We all are. We all want to know something about our future. We'd give anything to know our future. And go to many different extremes. Some faithfully every single day read their horoscope. I used to do that. I would read my horoscope every single day. I read books on all of that, and I was really into it. I could tell you, if I say, what's your birthday? You tell me your birthday. I tell you your sign and where the moon was and the planets at the moment of your birth and how that would affect everything about you. And whether I like you or not would be the opinion I'd form in my heart. Ah, Scorpio, huh? I never... Taurus, born in the cusp of Aries, got the world by the ears. I remember reading that one. I liked it because that one applied to me. But after a while, I remember one day reading, and I read a lot. I studied it a lot. I was really into that before I was born again. And I remember one day I was reading my horoscope in the newspaper. And I thought about people all over the world reading their horoscope in the newspaper. And it dawned on me, this is about as profound as finishing a Chinese food meal and reading a fortune cookie. I mean, somewhere works for the newspaper, typed out the deal for the day. It's just like pulling out the paper out of your fortune cookie. You know, and so I thought, there's just no way that this applies specifically to everybody on earth, and so that's that. I just dropped it, thank God. I believe that was the Holy Spirit. Some have their palms read to discover the future, because our palms are unique, the fingerprints are unique, the lines on your hands are unique. I remember going to have my palm read. I was so excited, because that's when I was into palm reading. That was after some other phase, I don't know, before or after astrology. I have been into numerology, astrology, moleology, bumpology, bumps on your head, and palmology, all the ologies, before I was saved. And I remember one day I went to this lady, it was a palm reader, and I paid her some money, and she read my palm, and I was just astounded. She told me, she saw me traveling with a briefcase full of money. They probably tell that to everybody, you know, so you get real positive in the beginning. Woohoo, I like it already. And the whole thing, and laid out my life for me, and it was all very positive stuff. And I spent the next several years of my life looking for what she told me was going to happen, None of it happened. I'm still looking for the briefcase. Yet you have found that. Then there are those, it amazes me. I mean, how the advertisements could even stay on TV, because that signifies that people are calling. But there, you know what I'm talking about. There are those who call the psychic hotline. And if Dionne Warwick doesn't know the way to San Jose, I don't know if she knows about my future. You have to have gray hair to know the joke. She once had a hit called Do You Know the Way to San Jose? Do you know the way to San Jose? Pop, 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 pop. I am on the psychic hotline and I don't know a thing about your future. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. That's the way I feel about that. Like, it's just a cheap nightclub act, you know? It's just sleazy. So people call. So they stay in business. And I can't imagine how many lives have been wrecked by that. The reality is that those attempts to know the future are vain, all of them. And yet there is a way to know the future, and there is only one source, and that's the Bible. God in the Bible declares the future. He does. And it is only in the Scripture that the future can be found. Only in the Scripture. The Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, they provide, follow this, glimpses into the future. And you get into the Gospels and the teaching of our Lord, and Matthew 24 and so on, glimpses into the future. But when you come to the book of Revelation, it's all about the future. It's primarily about the revelation of the glorified Christ, but it's what is going to happen and what the glorified Christ is going to do in the future. So that this book provides the most detailed look into the future that you'll find in all of the Scripture. Now, what is amazing about Revelation is that nowhere does it directly quote the Old Testament. However, 278 times it alludes to the truths that were veiled, but sort of revealed in the Old Testament. In other words, the truths that wrote upon the back of the symbols and the types in the Old Testament are fully unveiled in the book of Revelation and revealed. It's the unveiling. Why is that important? Well, because 278 references to, though not particularly quoting, and unveiling, when really there are 404 verses in the book of Revelation, and 278 of them point back to truth that was written in the volume of the book concerning him. It is, in so many ways, the revealing, the unveiling. Let's read verse 1 to verse 6. In verse 1, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Which God gave him. You want to know something amazing? We discussed this already, but I want to touch on something else. What is amazing is that this isn't the revelation of St. John the Divine. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things which must shortly take place that concern him. When Jesus Christ became a man, he, as a human, limited himself according to the constraints of God's plan of redemption. He was 100% God and he was 100% man. But in the voluntary act of taking upon himself humanity so he could be our substitute and savior, he also voluntarily limited his knowledge. Voluntarily. It's a mystery. But so is somebody who is 100% man and 100% God. That's 200%. How can you be 200%? Well, he is. And so here is our Christ, and he says, speaking of the events that are to come upon the earth, and when exactly the moment of His second coming will be. He said that is locked up in the mind of the Father. He said, I don't even know that. And so that is not for you to know. And so you say, well, but He was God. How come He couldn't know it? Well, because He didn't know it because He voluntarily limited His knowledge. But we read here the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him. And you want to know something really interesting? Everything in this book is a gift of the Father to the Son. He went back to heaven, off the earth, back to His throne. The Father gave over to Him, here's all that's going to happen in the future with you, the God-man, now on the throne again in heaven. These are the events surrounding you. And these are so many of the things that everybody needs to know. But what is not here? No man knows the day or the hour. What is not here is the day or the hour. Isn't that interesting? So He reveals all of this, but He still doesn't reveal the day or the hour. I think if He did, we'd do something weird with it. To put it really mundane. But that's typically what men do with great things of God. They do something weird with it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants the things which must shortly come and take place, He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And we will study those in detail one by one. Grace to you. Peace from Him who is, who was, and who is to come. That is an anthropomorphic description of the Father. How do you describe the Eternal One to a human mind that's trapped in time? You bring it down to an anthropomorphism, which is something described in human terms to describe something beyond human understanding. So, He is described in that way. Him who was, who is, and is to come. That's the Father. And so, grace to you, peace from Him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. We discussed that as being the fullness of the character of the Holy Spirit and His work. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us, literally in the Greek, and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and made us. Get this in your heart right now. Kings and priests to His God and Father. He brought us into His world. He brought us into His world. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a passage. It's the introduction to the book of Revelation. We've taken one pass. Let's take another. The first thing I want to identify to you is the human recipient here. And that is, in verse 1, we talked about this, but I want to give you a little more depth to it. The person that receives this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show His servants. The person that receives what is here is one who is His servant. Now, what's interesting and rich with practical meaning is that John chose a specific Greek word for servant. There are a number of words translated servant. For example, in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said, let a man so account of us as servants of God, and so on and so on. And he used the Greek term huperetes, which was the word used for a third level down galley slave who pulled an oar in a Roman galley on the sea. There are translated servant. There are many Greek words. So out of the many that are translated servant or used to describe certain types of slaves, he chooses the word doulos. Even as opposed to douloi, which is found in Matthew 22:8, Mark 13:34 carries simply the idea of a slave and all the negative realities of a slave in the Roman Empire. That's douloi. He avoids that word. He chooses doulos, L-O-S, on purpose. Because doulos was a bond servant. And bond servants in the Bible are a special group of people. The doulos was a special type of slave, special type of servant, because this was the one who served out of a clean heart. They served their master because they loved him. If given the chance to go free, they would say, "No, I don't want to." And so in the Old Testament, there was a ritual they would go through. I want you to see it. It's in Exodus 21. Hold your place at the end and go back toward the front of the book. Exodus 21:5. Here is a man given his opportunity to go live as he pleases and no longer have to serve this master. Exodus 21:5. This is the law of the bondservant. If he is given that opportunity to go free, but if the slave plainly says, it's honest, clean, clear, loving heart, "I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man. I would rather stay here and serve my master. I love this man." It's so unique that they would do something unique. So then here is the law. Then his master shall bring him, what does it say? To God. Then he shall bring him to the doorpost or the door. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So if you had the opportunity to go free and you said, "No, I don't want to go free. I just love you so much. I want to just keep serving you for the rest of my life," purely out of the motivation of love. Not the constraint of being a slave or your property or any of that. "I want to serve you because I love you." Then they would take you over to the doorpost. They didn't have the ear-piercing guns after they freeze your earlobe like today. They take you over to the doorpost, take out an awl. You carpenters know what that is. And for the rest of you, it's just a glorified screwdriver. And they would just fill the flathead. It doesn't matter. They just take your earlobe, put it up to the wood. "Could you just hold that for me there, please?" "Yeah, just hold it right there. Thank you." And boom! Just punch that thing. And then there would be a loop there in the ear. And so there you would be identified everywhere you went. People would know there's a bondservant. There is a person who serves. His whole life is driven by love. And what he does is he serves his master. There is a person who could have gone free to roam anywhere in the world, but chose to stay with his master and serve him because he loved him. That's the word John chooses. Because that is the nature of a true child of God. I serve him because I love him. That is why I serve him. And I can go wander if I want, but I don't want to. And so out of my own free decision and choice, I have come to God and I have said, "My life is yours. You're my Lord. Take me. I want to serve you forever." And day by day, I renew that commitment. And thus, I walk with God purely out of a motivation of love. "My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come and learn of me," Jesus said, "for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest unto your souls." That is the nature of this love relationship. You serve, but there's rest in the service because of the love that happens in the relationship, the exchange. That's the word John chose. So as you study the book of Revelation, those among us who love God out of a heart like that are going to get blessed until their cup overflows. John chose a specific Greek word, doulos. But John also chose a word that becomes an index to the real and the fake. Follow me on this. This is the secret to a conundrum in our life that often bothers us. You remember conundrum, right? Conundrum's a mystery. We look at certain people that go to church regularly. They may have been around for years and maybe not, but whatever. But they are a part of the visible church. They read their Bible, they go to church, they listen to sermons, they have tapes, etc., etc., etc. They may preach, they may not preach, whatever. And these individuals are a conundrum, a mystery, a stumbling block, whatever word you want to choose to us, because they never seem to quite get out of it where we get out of it. And by that I mean, they'll sit in church and you're just like the Maxell billboard on the freeway, you know, just blown away. And then you see them in the foyer and it's like nothing happened. No, it didn't happen to them, to put it mildly. And you go away and you go, I don't get it. I just don't get it. Well, that is a mystery. And here then, to me, is the answer to that mystery. What it is they're spectator. They're not a participator. They're not serving the Master here out of a loving heart, a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, a renew a right spirit in me, O God. I want to serve you with a clean, honest, loving heart. Fix my heart on you, O God. They're not of that order, like so many of us are, which is why we're here. They are of the order, and then you may be here and be one of them. It's an order of individual who, for whatever their reasons are, attach themselves to the people of God, but they don't love God like we do, like the people of the Bible do. And as a result, though they are still around all the time, they're always not getting what we're getting. And we're always wondering why. And I believe the bottom line is, in the end, is that so many of them simply just don't love the Lord. They like being around church for some reason, but they don't love Him and know Him. They know all kinds of things about Him in their head. They can quote Scripture. Hey, you can go to L.A. on the street and talk to a bum laying in the gutter who can quote Scripture backwards and probably better than a lot of us, because they've sat through so many sermons to get a free meal at the local mission. And a lot of them are backsliders, etc. Anyway, there are those in our midst that never quite seem to get the blessing. And I believe this is why. Because the blessing is promised to the doulos, the one who loves Him for real, out of an honest heart, a clean heart. Clean in the sense that it's just honest. I love you, Lord. And that's why I want to serve you. It's not perfect love. But it's real. And to that real love, that real heart of that real servant of God, comes the revelation and the blessing. Thus, John, in choosing the word, chooses a great index to who's real and who's fake. And I've seen over the long haul, 30 years as a Christian, I've seen a lot of people come and go. I've seen them do it all and walk away in the end. I see it in the Bible. See, Demas walks away from Paul, having been with him. I see Judas walk away from Jesus. I see Hymenaeus and Alexander. They are shipwrecked according to the faith. I read of apostates in Hebrews 6:6 who have tasted of the goodness of God, of His Spirit, of the life to come. They have sipped by being among His people, but never really converted and eventually take off. Like into a field that the rain falls on, but all it produces is thorns and thistles back. This is a great index to the real and the fake. And I don't mind saying that if you never quite get it like the person next to you, it may be because it's just all in your head. And you've never come to the point where you just got down on your knees alone with Him and said, I surrender all to you, my blessed Savior. Take it all, Lord, take it all. I'm not holding anything back from now on. And then you come to know Him in that way. And from there on, Paul said, the love of Christ constrains us. To this individual comes the blessing. So, it becomes a great sifter. See, because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, nor can he know them, nor can he know them, nor can he know them. He can sit there right next to you with a Bible, maybe even marked up more than yours, but he cannot know them, not in his soul, if he doesn't know the Lord with this loving doulos heart. Because the things of God are spiritually discerned, they have to be revealed to you with spiritual eyes by the Holy Spirit. So we read in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants who love him out of an honest, simple, pure, genuine heart. The human recipient is the one with that heart that receives all of this God has to give us in this book. This book also, secondly, has a unique prophetic character. It has a unique prophetic character. Verse 1 says, write of the things which must shortly take place. There is the future here in this book, and it's real. The future is right here in this book, and Revelation stands alone in this category. Its emphasis on future events separates it from all the rest of the New Testament. For example, the Gospels focus primarily on the life and ministry of who? Jesus Christ. The book of Acts chronicles the history of the church from the day of Pentecost, when the church is born, until Paul is imprisoned in Rome. And it's transition. History from Luke. The New Testament epistles are commentaries on the Gospels, really. They're commentaries. So that they focus on, though they give us glimpses of the future, the New Testament epistles really, they focus on explaining the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how that applies to our life. For example, the book of Romans, 11 chapters of that, before he asks you to do anything with it. So what you have is the first five books of the New Testament are about the past. And the next 21 are about the present. And the last one focuses on the future. The future is here. But there's something else here in this book. There is in this book great gladness. And there is in this book great gloom. Great gladness and great gloom. And here I want to quote Charles Erdman, because he had such great insight on this. He said, this is a book not only of the glorified Christ and his mighty acts, but of his judgments, his doom. Here is the darker side of the picture, as well as the light side. And the darker side of the picture is never for a moment concealed. God is just. Sin must be punished. Impenitence and rebellion issue in misery and defeat. Here is no sentimental confusion about what is right and what is wrong. Here is no weak tolerance of evil. There is the mention of the Lamb that has been slain, and there is also plenty about the wrath of the Lamb here. There's the river of the water of life here. And there's the lake of fire here. Here is revealed a God of love who is to dwell among men, to wipe away all tears and to abolish all death and sorrow and pain. But first, his enemies must be subdued. Indeed, Revelation is in large measure a picture of the last great conflict between the forces of evil and the power of God. The colors here are lurid, borrowed from the convulsions of nature and from the scenes of human history with their battles and their bloody carnage. The struggle in this book is titanic. Countless hordes of demonic warriors rise in opposition to Him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and upon them woes are pronounced, and bowls of wrath are poured out, and overwhelming destruction is visited. Here we read of a brighter day to come, but there is thunder before the dawn. End quote. That's insight into this book. You must know that these profound, compelling truths in the book of Revelation are bittersweet. This book must be preached. It needs to be preached. The future is here. There is gladness and gloom here. But there is also velocity and nearness here. Velocity and nearness. In Revelation 1:1, he says, "Write of the things which must shortly or soon take place." You know what the Greek word is here for shortly or soon, depending on which translation you have? The Greek word is tachos, from which we get the word, you guys into cars? Tachometer, right. Which measures the velocity, the revs, the RPMs of the engine, the power, the speed of the car. Tachos. Here is velocity. He says the things that must shortly take place. It has to do with this incredible divine velocity. So that once it comes and starts, there is this incredible, unstoppable divine philosophy, and phew, it's over really fast. Well, think about it. The unprecedented, unimaginable judgments that sweep the earth happen in what period of time? How many years? 7 years. That's nothing. God overturns everything in 7 years. First 3.5 years, God is judging by allowing the world to have what they want. The Antichrist. They're going to love that guy. They will love that guy. For the first 3.5 years. Second 3.5 years, it's all going to be overturned. He'll have given them what they want. He will have manifested what he is, as the fake always do. See, you can only keep up the masquerade of morality and religiosity because the Antichrist is going to be really religious. He will be the king of the ecumenalists. He will unite the faiths of the world. And so he will appear to be this great thing. I like using that word on him because anything else would be too good for him. So he will appear to be this great religious thing, but you can, and then, you know, to a certain degree, moral, help the Jews rebuild their temple. They'll think he's their Messiah. Antichrist. So, 3.5 years of this guy, but you see, when there isn't real conversion, you can only keep morality and religion up in your life for so long, and then it collapses because nobody can bear it. And that's why very often those who come along in our midst never quite get it, never quite feel as we feel, don't get the blessing we get. Eventually, there's sometimes you just suddenly, they're gone. It collapses. Because unless it's Christ in the heart, religion in the head will not sustain you. So 3.5 years into it, he collapses his facade and shows how wicked and evil and satanic he is. And from there, it's over after that. 7 years. Think of it. That's brief. Velocity of God. You go the whole history of the human race, then boom, in 7 years he wraps it all up. Think about this. The rapture of the church, talk about velocity, is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. The speed of light hitting your eye and bouncing out with a twinkle. That's velocity. The 1,000-year reign of Christ on the renewed earth in the book of Revelation, that's nothing to God. The day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. Velocity. And then, new heaven, new earth. So, there's velocity here. In the word shortly. But there's more than that. There is also nearness. nearness. Because, as Peter said, 2 Peter 3:8, he said, "But beloved, don't forget this one thing." Why would you say that to someone? Because you know they're going to forget it, right? "Beloved, don't forget this one thing." What, Peter? "That the day that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." Don't forget that. Don't forget that. He says that because you're going to forget that. We forget that. You see, thus it has to do with nearness. It's the idea of the nearness of His coming. See, from His point of view, He's coming right away. In other words, it's on His mind. He's getting ready. From a day with the Lord is as a thousand years is as a day. On His mind, in the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ, He's coming right away. And the book of Revelation is designed to get us to think the same way. To get out of the earthly perspective and up into the eternal perspective and out of the bounds of time to realize, you know what, it doesn't matter how long the chronos time is ticking off the clock, it's still going to be soon. It's still going to be soon. For the human race going along down here, killing each other, diseasing each other, wiping each other out, perverting each other, corrupting each other, hating each other, etc., etc., etc. Take back and look, get back from the earth, and here's the human race down here doing that, inventing their own way to God, being their own God. Well, up in heaven, Christ surveys that little thing, and consider the earth in the vast galaxies. Think of how small the earth is then. Really small. And down there, these little things smaller than ants are parading around, doing their thing, not realizing He's over there in heaven thinking, yeah, I'm going back down there right away. And the whole human race is living as though that is not even a reality. That's the point. Nearness. We need to catch the nearness of it. He is coming quickly. He is coming quickly, shortly. So the human recipient is that servant with the honest, loving heart. There's all kinds of future in this prophetic book. It is uniquely prophetic. And in this book also, there is an intense angelic involvement. This is amazing. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're thinking, there's 404 verses in the book of Revelation. We're still on verse 1. This is the second study. We'll move faster. We'll move faster eventually. So, we won't always go this slow in this book. But we need to lay the foundation right. In verse 1, He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John. The book of Revelation in the New Testament is unique because it's the only book that was sent and communicated to its human author by angels. The only one. Now, Jesus affirms that in chapter 22:16. Jesus said, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches." Angels. You want to know about angels? You come and study this book. Angels are involved in the giving of the book of Revelation to John as they were involved in the giving of the law to Moses. We're told that in Acts 7, Galatians 3, and Hebrews 2. Angels were involved in the giving of the word of God to Moses. But not only are they involved in transmitting the book of Revelation to John, but they play a prominent role in all the different scenes that you encounter. The fact is that the angels appear in every chapter except chapter 4 and chapter 13. Think of that. 71 times angels are referred to in the book of Revelation. 71 times, more than any other book in the Bible. So it becomes a very, very important source of information and understanding of angelic ministry, which is probably one of the most neglected areas of Christian thought. I don't know how else to put it. But when Jesus was praying for the children, and he said, "Let the little children come to me." And he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. He said, "Their angels do always behold the face of the Father." Just giving us a peek into angelic activity. Daniel gives us great insight into angelic activity, but Revelation really unfolds it in every chapter except for two. That is to say this, that we are walking around through our days so very much unaware of how very much is going on around us, one dimension over, in the great conflict of darkness and light. Angels are involved in answering prayer. They are involved in protecting you. They are involved in your life constantly. Are they not, Hebrews says, ministers sent forth to those who are heirs of salvation? And we see that all through Revelation. Fascinating study of angels. Why? Because it just makes God that much bigger. And it reminds you that one third of the holy angels fell, the other two thirds remained holy, and we are on the side they're on. I like that a lot. I like that a lot. That's the winning side. So we see angels' involvement so many ways. Then also in this book, we encounter the amazement of John, who is the writer. And to me, this is just a wonderful, rich thought. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant. We've waited a long time for this. John. He finally gives us his name. We went through the whole Gospel of John. We never got his name. Never got his name. He writes three epistles. You still don't get his name. Why then? He purposely holds his name back in the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Why does he say John? And he says it a lot in here. I, John. You know, we read the words on the paper and we get this. And I, John, saw. We get this black and white monotone thing going. Just words and paper. No, you have to see it like this. Which he sent to his servant John. Me, John. I'm an old man. I'm in exile on a rock, Patmos, surrounded by the ocean. It's the worst thing that's ever happened to me. I'm at the end of my life with God. The worst thing. Here I am in the middle of nowhere. Can you believe it? Me, John, an old geezer, stuck on a rock. I can't believe it, me, John. So whenever you read where he says, and I, John, saw, it's like, I can't believe it's me that he would show me. That's why he just breaks his own rule and gushes out with his own name. He just got to say, you got to know who it is that's getting all this. It's John. This is amazing. He's just blown away, blessed, and staggered by it through the whole book. The amazement of John. Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, all the things that he saw. That's what a witness is. So what is here? John, a witness, testifies what they saw, what they experienced, what they felt. And that's what John gives us here. And I love his amazement, because there's everything to be amazed about here. And then there is the promised blessing in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. That is what I would call the obvious statement of blessing in the book of Revelation, because it's right up front. We already discussed it in the last message. That's why I encouraged you to come out, start the study with us, and stay, because there's a built-in blessing for those that study it. God bless you for coming, and encourage others to come. And come all the way through to the end so you get the whole blessing. And bring others with you as you go along. Keep inviting people. This is the obvious statement of blessing. Blessing number one, reading and hearing. Blessing number two, obeying. But there are seven blessings promised in Revelation, not just two. You see, in chapter 14, verse 13, we read, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they may rest from their labors, and their deeds do follow them." That is to say, all that you did for the Lord will be rewarded there. Your deeds will follow you there. You'll be rewarded. Not only that, but what you do in heaven forever will be related pretty much to what you did here for God in some wonderful, glorified way. But the rest, this rest. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, because the rest is coming. That's blessing number three. There's another. In chapter 16, verse 15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." You see, from this point of view, he's coming quick. Blessed, he says, this is Revelation 16, 15. "Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes on." We'll have to deal with that in depth when we get there. "He will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. Clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ here." Blessed is that individual. He will not see the shame of being caught without the wedding garment, which leads us to the next blessing, which is in chapter 19, verse 9. "Blessed are those..." Remember, let me just stop right here. Preliminary thought. Remember how we've talked about how much Jesus liked to eat? Even after he rose from the dead and they're out fishing, he shows up in the morning and he says, "Hey boys, hey fellas, catch anything? No? Well then come and have breakfast." And he's up there on the beach and he's already got it going. It's sizzling. Ooh, the Lord's cooking this morning. Because when the Lord does breakfast, he just... breakfast. Ranch breakfast, there it is, at his word, piping hot. Woo, the flavor of it all. That's to get you into this blessing. Blessed are those, Revelation 19:9. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." You see, those of us that are his doulos, that love him, that really love him, because we know him and really love him, we are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. It's going to be good, though. It is going to be good. And blessed are those that are invited, and you are invited. And if you're a Christian today, born again, if you're a doulos, if you love the Lord from your heart, not just a head ache, a big headache, what you are, if it's all in your head, to everybody really, but you're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if it's only in your head right now, tonight, and you're sitting here going, "You know what, I am that one. I am that one. It doesn't happen to me. I sit next to the person who goes away just overflowing, sparkling, shining, supercharged, on fire, excited, and I'm like, why don't I feel it?" You don't feel it because you don't know him. You can't have the creator of the universe, the heavens, and of all life living in you without feeling him. That's not possible. Doulos, we're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I intend to really chow down. I always did like to eat, so this is one of my favorite blessings promised. Then in chapter 20, verse 6, there is another blessing promised. Boy, is this ever huge. Blessed and holy, chapter 20, verse 6, is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Why? Because the second one is the great white throne judgment, and those involved in that have no way back. It's certain doom. Blessed are the ones that are in the first. And then the last one is chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by gates, the gates into the city. And what a city that is when you study it. What a beautiful place. And so here are the blessings promised. These are worthy of our contemplation and meditation, and believe me, there is much sweetness to be sucked from these morsels of truth with meditation. These things, when they are real to you, they affect your life now in a huge way. Every man who has this hope in himself, in his doulos heart, purifies himself, even as he is pure, Peter says. There's a big effect on your life. If I know this is the future and this is coming and nothing can stop it, if he is coming, this is what's happening, it's going to affect the way I live right now. And that leads me to the next thing, the promised blessing, and then the compelling urgency, verse 3. Now we're picking up velocity. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and understands the words of this prophecy and keeps the things that are written in it, for the time is near. This book is designed to cultivate a deep urgency in your heart. The word near is not chronos, tick, 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 tick of the clock, month by month, year by year. It is kairos. It means epic. The time is near. The epic is near. Let me put it like this. The final drama and cumulative event on the calendar of God's redemptive plan is coming right at us, right away. And nothing can stop it. Every word you read and hear will be fulfilled. And it's near. It is the next event on the calendar of God. And He fully intends to bring it to pass. It's coming our way. And so all of this is designed to have us watching for the Lord's coming. 2 Peter 3:4, there are those that say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They started in with that not long after Jesus rose from the dead and went back to heaven. People have been around saying that forever. But Jesus warned against that. Paul warned against it. Romans 13:12, Paul said, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. The clock is winding down. The epics have played themselves out. The night is far spent. Almost over. The day is at hand. The day of the Lord. Therefore, he says, Romans 13:12, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Because everything in this book is true. Here is the future. This is the future. And we're part of this. We're part of the great clash of this titanic warfare that's going on. And yet we have the entire Trinity behind us. There's activity in our soul to sustain us and even to bless us. And so we read verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, and is to come, as the Father, from the seven spirits who are before His throne, that is the Holy Spirit in His full work, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And that blood means more to us now that study John than it ever has. And who made us to be kings and priests brought us into His kingdom, to His Father, His God and His Father. Father, I pray that they be one as we are one, He prayed. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here is God the Father, here is God the Son, and here is God the Holy Spirit. Behind all of this, and what John writes is this: grace and peace to you from, and this is why he has to break into a doxology, from the entire Trinity. The entire Trinity is bringing grace and peace your way as you study this book and as these things unfold in your life. And if God promises such a thing, if the entire Trinity promises such a thing, is it going to come true? Absolutely true. Grace and peace, I say to you tonight, from the entire Trinity. And that gives us all great cause for thanksgiving and gratitude and rejoicing. Because, oh, there'll be thunder. But then the dawn will come. And the day will break forth. And the sun will never set on that day. It's going to be glory forever. Well, we've got the introduction down. Now we're ready to move on, see what else is here, and get blessed. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the whole canon of Scripture, the whole Bible. Thank you for all the revelation of God that you have given us, and thank you especially for this revelation we begin to study now of Jesus Christ as the glorified Christ. You, Lord, your might and your power, your glory and your imminent return, may we realize you are coming soon, and that nothing can stop that. That is the next thing you have planned on your calendar for mankind. And may we live with that truth etched upon our hearts, permeating our souls, that we might take every minute seriously and take in life and every day with you, following and serving you simply because we love you. And so, Lord, we want to tell you right now, we love you, God. We love you, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for loving us so much. And use this time of study to cultivate that urgency in our hearts. Light the fire in our hearts. And may it spread from one heart to another. And may much fruit come forth from this church. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.